Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, why don't we go ahead and open our Bibles up to Romans chapter 1. I'd like to thank Tom Burke for inviting me to teach this morning. I also want to thank my fellowship leader, my weekly fellowship leader, who gave me an opportunity to share this material in front of our fellowship in preparation for this Sunday as well. And I also want to thank my wife for supporting me in preparation for this and taking on a lot more than she normally did to help me to really focus on this and do this honestly. So thank you. And as many as you know, about a month ago or so, I don't even remember when, we had a family camp. And that family camp was on the book of Acts. Yeah, so many of you were there. And it was kind of interesting how after the camp, people were saying that the theme of the camp was, you shall receive power, but it's not about me. And it's kind of laughable because that's not what the teachers or those who had determined what that topic should be going into the camp thought that was going to be the outcome. It was just something that happened over the course of the teaching and looking at the records in the book of Acts, which you can look through the book of Acts and see so many things that happen. Healing, miracles, visions, revelation. You've got people of the world looking at these people who are operating the Spirit of God and saying, these are the people who turn the world upside down. You know, that wasn't something they were seeking after. The believers weren't seeking after that. They weren't seeking after that title or that value. What they were doing was walking with Him, operating God's power, operating God's, you know, speaking God's wisdom, boldly preaching the gospel despite jailings, beatings, persecution, doing exactly what God wanted. And then they got this thing called, you are the people who turn the world upside down. And I was, in my own life, going through those records, wanted to grow and to operate that same way. I wanted to be like those individuals. And I had the opportunity at family camp of not being a part of the adult teachings. This was stuff I heard about what you guys covered. But I was in charge of a children's fellowship group, 5 to 12-year-olds. And what was interesting is we were teaching some of the same records, some of the same things about operating this power, releasing the power of God in our lives, about being able to really know the wisdom of God. And what was interesting was invariably, not only in my own life, but in the children's lives as well, as we were going through this, there was something that was hindering them. You know, it varied from child to child. But there was something that was hindering these kids from really, really operating like what we see in the book of Acts. And what was fascinating was, invariably, although it may have varied from child to child, it was still something that had to do with their flesh. It was still something where they were seeking the honor of or trying to please some person, where their standard for what was good was still based on them. Or they were still comparing themselves to other kids, that there was still some status or some honor that they were seeking. And they needed some external, you know, something external to convince them of these things to be true. And, you know, parents, don't get mad at me. You know, I love your kids. I think they're wonderful. And they were growing just like us. They were really endeavoring to put a foot forward, not just to learn the information at camp, but really to operate that way as well. And we were both trying to do it together. So, you know, please don't get mad at me saying I think your kids are bad or terrible. I think your kids are wonderful, but one of the difficulties is that they had their own way of approaching things or doing things, or that they, at times, had their own decisions as to what they thought was good or best for their lives. And that's not novel. That's not new. It's here in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So there's two things you can see about God from creation, and those two things are His eternal power and His Godhead. So those are two things you can see extremely clearly from what He's made. But in verse 21, or because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. That word change should really be exchange, because you can't change God's glory. So what they did is they exchanged it for something else. They exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into or for an image made like the corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creepy things. What happens is man is without excuse of seeing God's eternal power and God's Godhead from just creation. But instead of looking at that and glorifying God as God, what they do is they exchange that for something else. Man gives up on God. Man ultimately on everything will turn to something else besides God. And then in verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed or exchanged the truth of God for a lie, or for the lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So that's the nature of all men. The nature of all men is to give up on God in this way. That instead of glorifying God, instead of being thankful to God, it's to exchange God's glory and exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's what man does. So it wasn't novel that what happened when, and I looked at my own life and the lives of these kids, where instead of operating the fullness of this power that was made available, that we replaced it with something else. Or at the very least hindered the releasing of that power by some standard that was different than God's. And what we're going to look at this morning is, I just want to look at believing God, or how to honor God. And just like what we saw in the book of Acts, where a life of believing like that, a life of operating that way, really is a result of us choosing to not only respond to God's words, but also recognizing that there's nothing in our flesh, there's nothing within our own abilities that's going to be able to contribute to that. Where not just the theme that we walked out of from family camp is, you shall receive power and it's not about me, isn't just some concept we came up with, but it's legitimately in the Word of God, where that is true. It's not about me. It's not about me. We heard it in manifestations today. We sang about it. We had people who prayed about that. So it's a common thing that comes up, but let's just look at it from the Word of God. And, a life of believing God means doing it God's way, which means that we may do things contrary to what our senses tell us at times. And furthermore, there's nothing in our flesh that's going to be able to contribute to doing it God's way. So the point of this teaching is that in order to be confident in the Spirit, in order to have wisdom, to operate power, we've got to be totally dependent upon Him. There's no confidence in our flesh. If anything, not only do we want to value God's ways and God's ability and God's power and God's wisdom, we want to devalue our own ways, our own abilities, our own thoughts, our own methods. So, this isn't a teaching that's just about approaching God. It's about living a life before God, that and living this life the way that God has determined, and not approaching God or living this life on my own terms, but living this life on His terms. So let's go to Romans chapter 10. This is probably a verse that many of you have memorized, and if not, it's one we should. It's in Romans chapter 10, and it really explains what this thing called believing is, very simply. In verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing. So then faith, or believing. So this thing called believing or faith, it comes by hearing. And the text actually says, or that which is heard. So information. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So believing is a choice to respond to information, that which is heard. Believing is a choice to respond to words. It's information or words has to come before believing is able to happen. Believing is never based on nothing. It's based on words or information. So there's nothing spiritual about believing. Believing isn't something God gives. Faith isn't something God gives and takes away. All believing or faith is responding to words. And the natural man can believe. Obviously, they have to, right? In order to get born again. So what's spiritual is not faith itself, but the words that you choose to believe, the content in which you choose to believe. So we're going to be looking at believing God, despite my senses, despite what the things around me taste, touch, hear, smell, all those things may indicate to me. We can still choose to believe God independent of all of those things. So we're going to look at two examples in the Old Testament of men choosing to believe God despite their senses. And we're also going to look at one record in the New Testament this morning as well, of people who fell into that error that we had mentioned previously about looking at their flesh, valuing something in the flesh, and allowing that to limit them from believing God and operate according to his standard. So we're also going to see in that same record in the New Testament the prescription God gives to fix that error. So do you guys want to look at a record? Okay. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. First Chronicles 14. This is a record about David. We're going to start in verse 8. And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David, and David heard of it and went out against them. So the Philistines heard that this man David was made king, and the Philistines went to go seek David. They weren't seeking him to go, you know, give him counsel or advice. They weren't seeking him out to help him. You know what they were seeking him out to do? To probably kill him, yeah, to, you know, cut his head off. They were seeking him out with hostile intent. So that's what these Philistines were doing. And verse 9, the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. They spread themselves with the intent for battle. And verse 10, and David inquired of God. So the very first thing that David does when this battle is being spread out is David inquires of God. And he inquires of God two things. Shall I go up against the Philistines? And will you deliver them into my hand? So this, remember, this is David the king. He's not a shepherd anymore. But when he was a shepherd, you could read about that in other records where he went, you know, went to go visit his brethren at a battle, and this giant named Goliath came up against the children of Israel and was really not just mocking the children of Israel, but was mocking God as well. And it was, you know who the nation that Goliath was a part of? He was a Philistine. He was a Philistine. So this is many years later after that record. And David responded to some people of his own company and said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This was also the David who said, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. So he responded this way against that giant. And yet, you know, you would think that David in this situation where the Philistines again are spreading themselves out with hostile intent for battle, why would he need an answer from God? Wouldn't he just respond the same way? Who are these people? Let's just go out and get them. God's already given us the go. He inquires of God. He inquires of God first and foremost. And what I think is awesome is that what he inquires of God of is he doesn't just say, when should I go, God? He doesn't come to God with presumption. He asks the word, shall. Shall I even go? Do you even want me to go? He leaves room open so that God can answer it in any direction rather than narrowing it down saying, God, when I go, what should I do? Already determining beforehand that he should have gone. No, he leaves it open. He leaves it open. There appears to be no presumption by David, and he doesn't determine beforehand what God's answer should be. He doesn't ask God to bless an activity that he has meditated and conceived beforehand. And it appears that he's reached no conclusions about the matter, but leaves the outcome totally to God. So additionally, as we'll see, David presents no methods as to how to accomplish this to God. He doesn't give God any reasons as to why God should answer it a particular way. Like, God, I've already done this once. You know, I've already handled these Philistines, you know, once. You could do it again. Just send me to go. No, he doesn't enter into any debate. He inquires of God, then he waits for God's direction. And David certainly doesn't think he was the one defending God. God was very, God had the ability to do that himself. But let's see how God does answer. In verse 10, and the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. So God's answer was, go, and I'm going to deliver them. So he answers both the questions. And once David got those words from God, he had a choice to make. That choice is called believing, making a choice. So first you need information, you need words from God. Once you get those words, he had a choice. He could go because God's delivered him into his hand, or he could not. But he got the words. So anything other than inquiring of God first in this situation and asking God what his direction was going to be, what would have been, would have been David's method, and it would have been David's plans and David's schemes. It would have been ultimately David's strength trying to accomplish this task. So let's see what David actually does to the words that God gives him. In verse 11, so they came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, God hath broken in upon my enemies by my hand like the breaking forth of waters. Therefore, they called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And what's interesting is he got the results. God said he would take care of it. David believed it, went up, smote him. He got the results. You know, that what David didn't present the results that he wanted beforehand. He just waited upon God and did what God wanted him to do. This thing about this breaking forth, what's interesting, if you know anything about the record or the context of this, is in the previous chapter, there was the Ark of the Covenant that they were trying to bring back to Jerusalem, and they put it upon an ark, and they were not doing it according to the law, but there were some people who should not have been pretty much near that ark, and they were going over some rocky places, and it shook, and the ark came off, and somebody tried to hold it up, and that person touched it who was not supposed to touch it. So that guy died, and it talks about that there was a breaking forth upon him, one of wrath. Well, in this record, right afterwards, there's almost a breaking forth of blessing, you know, upon the children of Israel. So just for your consideration, but in verse 12, when they had left their gods there, talking about the Philistines, David gave a commandment and they were burned with fire. So the Philistines, as culture was at that time, were to take your gods out with you to battle, as supposed that they were to help you in the battle. But what happened was is, David smote the Philistines, and they left their gods on the battlefield, so David took them and burned them. You know, again, just though gods of the Philistines were temporary, that they were destroyable, they were corruptible, and this may have been another factor for David trying to honor God. But verse 13, the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. So they spread themselves again in the broadening, not because they were fleeing, because they came back for battle again. They didn't learn their lesson the first time, and they came back wanting more. It may just be what was motivating these individuals. It could have been a real spiritual influence behind them trying to destroy the children of Israel, but that's not part of this teaching. Nevertheless, the Philistines spread themselves again for battle. And what happens is, in verse 14, therefore, David inquired again of God. David again inquires of God. It's in the same, it's in with like four or five verses. The Philistines come, he inquires of God, waits for an answer from God. He gets an answer, does exactly what God wants him to do, believes it, gets the results. And then again, the Philistines come. In a brand new situation, it appears to be the same situation, right? In like five verses, it's the same situation. It would be easy for many in the same situation like this to say, I fought this battle once. I just kicked their butt. I know how to win. This is going to be easy. Let's just go. Let's just go do it. Why would God's direction change? If God told me to go once already, why wouldn't he tell me to just go again? Like the same thing. It's the same people. He conquered them once. Shouldn't the outcome be the same? Any decision other than inquiring of God and seeing what God's direction would have been on this situation would have been presumption on the part of David. So he inquires of God. Let's see what God has to say. In verse 14, therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you shall hear a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out to battle. For God has gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. So God gives him a totally different answer than the one he had gave him originally. And God told him to go a different way. Instead of going directly out to him, just go. I've delivered him into your hands. He said, go up behind him. Go behind him, over by the mulberry trees. Wait until you hear the sound, and then come up upon him. And then I'm going to let you smite them. I've delivered them into your hand. God gives them a totally different answer. Same situation, same people, just another battle in the same war almost, and yet God gives him information that's totally different. So now he has a choice to make. Now he's got new words. And making a choice to respond to those words is called believing. Believing. Are you guys tired? Okay. Okay, good. So God has gone forth before thee to smite thee. The whole point of reading this record and looking at these things is seeing how David could have responded with his senses. David could have responded with his abilities. He could have responded with his experience. He didn't choose to do that. He chose to wait on God and then respond to God. That's called believing. And a life of believing means doing it God's way. A life of believing means that we may do things contrary to our senses. I'm sure he was prompted, he wasn't just some robot that said, go to God, inquire of God, must inquire of God. He was programmed just like what we read in Romans 1, where he would exchange the glory of God, exchange the truth of God. He would exchange it for something else. Instead of exchanging God, he chose to respond to God's words. He chose to keep going to God to see if God had anything to say. And doing it this way, doing it God's way, means that God will get the glory. And it's not going to be David's victory. It's not going to be David's might. It's not going to be David's accomplishments or achievements. It's going to be God's. It's going to be God's. And verse 16, David therefore did as God commanded him. So David believed it. And they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. In verse 17, and the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. So God brought the fear of him upon all nations. David didn't set out to get that fear. David wasn't setting out to say, how can I get people to fear me? How can I get people to really, worship me? How can I get people to respect me? You know what David did? He said, what do you want me to do, God? Should I even go do what you want me to do? Totally different approach. And yet that's the approach that you and I can have still today. And the point of David wasn't seeking this fear or might or value in the eyes of men. He was trying to honor God. Just like in the book of Acts, they weren't trying to seek statements from people of saying, how can I get people to say we've turned the world upside down? How can I get people to say we look really strong? How can I get people to say we are really powerful? They weren't seeking that. They weren't seeking that. They were trying to honor God. They were trying to believe God. And yet statements like that were made when somebody actually believes God. Let's look at another record in the Old Testament, shall we?
Yes.
All right. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. So God's telling them straight from the start, this guy you used to follow, who walked with me, who talked with me, who you respected, he's dead now. He's dead. So pick your stuff up and go over the Jordan and go to the land which I give you. And so God gave him some information, right? God gave him some information. God gave him some words. So responding to those words is called believing. Believing. So he could either believe him or he could reject him. God gave him some words. Not only did he give him a word, but he pretty much gave him a commandment. He said, go over the Jordan and go to this land which I do give him. In verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. So all they had to do was start walking. Wherever the sole of your foot shall tread, on places, on on water, on land, on castles, on goods, on the back of people's necks. Any place that your sole of your foot shall tread, I've already given you. Verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So because God was not going to fail him or forsake him, and God had given him this land, he said, no man that you come up against in your pursuit of walking is going to be able to stand before you. So God told him right from the get-go, here's what's going to happen. These people that you see, I don't care how big they are, how many numbers they have, what kind of instruments that they've got for battle, no man's going to be able to stand before you. You just need to start walking, right? Wouldn't you love to have clear instruction like this from the beginning of your ministry? Wouldn't it be nice for God to tell me what to do and how he's never going to leave me or forsake me? Wouldn't that just be nice? Man, I wish we had words like that too to believe. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that you mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whithersoever thou goest. So only be strong and very courageous. Be strong and very courageous. So he not only commands them to go over the Jordan, commands them to go to the land that he's given them, and pretty much said, wherever your foot shall go, I've already given you from this coast to this coast, from this river to this river, a huge region. You just need to start walking and take it. And by the way, what I want you to be strong and courageous in doing isn't necessarily standing up against people. That came before. I'm going to take care of the people. All these people you're going to come across in your pursuit, I'll take care of it because I'm not going to fail you or leave you. What you need to be strong and courageous to do is to believe his word, is to observe according to all the law, is to keep responding to God's words with believing. And verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make your way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. What's fascinating is that he tells them, don't let it depart out of your mouth. Meditate in it day and night, and observe to do it according to all that is written. And if you do those things, if you be strong and of good courage to keep doing these things, which, again, Romans 1, it's not natural. It's not natural. It requires believing, and it also requires courage to keep doing it day in and day out when people are against you, when things are against you, when time is against you, to keep meditating, to keep believing, to not allow it to stop coming out of my mouth. That's a huge temptation, for you to just either not stop completely or change the content because people are upset with it. You need courage to keep doing that. And yet, God says, if you keep doing this, you're going to make your own way prosperous. You're going to make your own way successful. And what Mike Clark has a great definition. If you've ever read his book on, I think it's Prosperity and Financial Giving, or maybe the reverse, but we have it in the bookstore. He's wrote a fine book on this matter that when it comes to prosperity, it's not just a matter of financial blessing and financial abundance. Biblically, prosperity has everything to do with just being led in a direct and easy way by God. That could mean on my way, I've got some financial goods. It could mean I have no financial goods, and yet I'm still being led in a direct and easy way. I'm going to read something to you from his book. He gives some definitions from sources like Bollinger, the Lexicon, or the Dictionary. And some of the definitions that he gives for this word prosperity is to be led in a good way or to have a prosperous journey, to be helped on one's way, to be led by a direct and easy way. And he explains this. He says, you will notice that the secular definition, or the one that the dictionary gives, focus primarily on the results. And that's what the world focuses on, that prosperity has everything to do with material goods, the results, how much, how successful were you in those things? And yet the others add the process or the way in which the prosperity is achieved. There's a very important point for those of us who are interested in prosperity as God defines. Certainly the outcome of being led in a direct or easy way implies arriving at your destination, and this having a successful journey. But for the Christian, the how of reaching the destination is also very important. Was God the one leading me in an easy and direct way? Or was it my own way and my own choosing? And is it God causing me to prosper, or is it my own design? So I think he nails it right there, that you could be led and quote-unquote have a prosperous life by a lot of different means, but is it God leading you? Is it God directing you? That would be prosperous. So maybe you've got nothing, but you're being led by God. And God, you're honoring God. You're choosing to believe God. And that's what he wants them to do. You're going to make your own way prosperous if you choose to observe to do these things, meditate in these things day and night, and not let these things depart out of your mouth. It's almost like the book of Proverbs. If you've ever read Proverbs, it puts before you two types of wisdom. Wisdom that's great, that it'll help you, it'll speak to you, it'll take care of you, it'll be there for you. Or this other wisdom that, okay, it goes down the hell, it'll basically end up in death, it'll hurt you, it'll pierce you through with many sorrows. Which way do you want to go? You choose. You. No one's going to write out and say, I want to go to hell, or I want to go to the way that goes to death. No one's going to come out and say that. But in your practice, are you choosing that? Are you, you know, that's the thing. You know, and that's what he's saying. If you choose to stay in the Word of God, you choose to meditate in his Word, you choose to continue to put his Word on, you are making the choice of not just rejecting the other way, but putting this way on and choosing to make your own way prosperous, to be led in a direct and easy way by him, by God. So verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. So God's telling him, be strong and of good courage. I'm going to be with you. All these people that you come before, I'm going to take care of. I'm not going to fail you. I'm not going to forsake you. You don't need to be afraid. Just continue to stay in my word. Continue to believe my word. Continue to observe to do my word. Why would he tell them all of these things in advance so explicitly and so many times where he repeats the same things? Partly is because their senses are going to cause them to be scared. Their senses are going to tell them, God's not going to take care of this one. God's not big enough for this one. Their senses are going to say, we need to do something else. Their senses are going to tell them that, you know, prosperity in different regards is more important. And that's why, I mean, ultimately, you know, God knows in advance your senses are going to tempt you. But he tells them in advance how to take care of it. He gives them the prescription. So the record continues where it goes on, where the children of Israel send out two spies to kind of spy out to see. You know, so they wanted to get a report back to see, okay, what kind of people are we really dealing with? Oh, God's told us he'll take care of it, but what are we really up against? So they send out some spies, and they come into the house of Rahab, and she hides them, and Rahab gives them some information to the spies, telling how that the people of Jericho have been in terror for these past 40 years because they heard about what God had did to the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and they've been scared this whole time, thinking that the children of Israel are going to come and destroy them. So she makes an agreement with the spies saying, hey, I'll protect you. Just don't destroy me or my family or my home. And she lets them down in a wall. They go back to the children of Israel, report back all that they heard to Joshua. And they say, truly, God's delivered these individuals into our hand. And the record goes on where they start approaching that city then. The very first thing that they have to do, what God commanded them to do, was cross the Jordan, which is a body of water. And in order to cross water, you need a boat or some sort. But, you know, they had a lot of stuff to take with them. God tells them, what I want you to do is take the priests and take the Ark of the Covenant and walk. And as soon as the sole of your foot touches the water, then the water is going to part and you're going to be able to cross over on dry land. So God gave him some information, right? Choosing to respond to that information is called believing. So God told them, not until the soles of your foot touch the water is the water going to part. He didn't say, I'm going to spread it, and then you just start walking. He said, you need to start you need to believe my word and do it. And once you do it, then the waters will part. And that's exactly what happened. So they started crossing through on dry ground through the River Jordan. And once they were on the other side, it was still a part or halfway through, God tells them to take one man of every tribe and take up stones that were on the bottom of this river and make a pile of them on the other side for a memorial. So that when your children see that memorial, every time they come past, they say, what are this bunch of stones? That the children of Israel would say, God allowed us to cross over. And we responded to God, and it was just a memorial of how God took care of us. And we're going to go to chapter 5. That the whole reason for the memorial was to know God as mighty, and that the children of Israel would fear him all the days of their life. And then we're going to chapter 5, verse 1. So they're across the river. They're getting closer and closer to this first city that the spies had spied out. You know, they're going to come finally up to some people, probably a battle. And verse 1, and it came to pass when the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. In verse 2, at that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives. All right, finally, battle time. Make sharp knives. Finally, we can get to work and doing some really cool things. Now, if you know anything about what honors God is believing God and doing it God's way, setting up the memorial, carrying the ark with the priest, all those things honored God. So God's saying, make knives. And I would say, okay, great. We can finally start gathering into military groups and start distributing these knives so we can start preparing for conquer. And that's not what God has at all in mind. Make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. This isn't literal. If you know anything about circumcision, I don't know what that would be. But God explains not only what he's asking them to do, but what this second time is. And let's just read about it. Verse 3, and Joshua made him sharp knives. So Joshua believed. God gave him information. Choosing to respond to those words is called believing. Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. So you understand the point of what's going on? There's a lot of people who came out of Egypt. Most of those people, if not all the people who came out of Egypt, had already been circumcised, but yet God, they died in the wilderness. So there was a bunch of new people now who had never experienced that. In verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And I'll just read verse 9 and 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. So it's just fascinating that God gives them information to circumcise themselves rather than there's a lot that these children of Israel, these Israelites could have done. Despite their senses, despite just going straight into battle, they continue to keep responding to God. They can continue to keep honoring God despite anything. And it says in verse 10 that they did it in the plains of Jericho. They did it in the sight of that city. You know, that is not really a great military plan to circumcise yourself right in front of your enemies. Right? to mutilate your flesh, to injure yourself in some form, right before you're going to go into battle with people. And yet they choose to respond to God despite their senses. And they choose to honor God even in light of what their senses were indicating to them. So aren't those two records pretty cool, just in light of responding to God regardless of the senses, choosing to believe God? So again, the point of this teaching, just like the book of Acts that was taught at family camp, was that in order to be confident in the Spirit, to have wisdom, to operate power, we must be totally dependent upon Him. When there's no confidence in our own abilities, we need to continue to not only value God and His ways and His abilities and His power and His wisdom, but devalue our own thoughts, our own schemes, our own plans, our own methods. And that what's fascinating as well about these two records is that these men, these people were not seeking status, fame, value. You know, they weren't seeking anything else but to look to God and to trust Him. And you know what happened? The people who saw them, their hearts said they were melted, it says. That there was fear that came upon them because of what David did. So what we're going to do now is look at the first chapter of the book of Corinthians. So if you don't mind turning there, please. And the reason we're going to look at Corinthians is that the book and the subject matter is set in contrast to these two records that we just read about. That the Corinthians had received everything in the new birth, but were limited to operating the fullness of what they were because there was still something in their flesh that they valued. There was still something according to their senses that was inhibiting them from really believing God in all matters of life. And what we'll also see in the book of Corinthians is not just that error, but we'll also see the prescription God gives. So the first chapter of the book of Corinthians shows right from the get-go that these people were a church of God, that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus, that they were called saints. God calls them saints six times in the first 10 verses. So He's communicating to them very clearly, not just what they were and all the things that they had received, but He even mentions how they abounded and excelled in some spiritual matters, that they were not inferior to any other people or any other church. They had the full package. And yet, the Corinthians were behaving like people of the world. They had the full package, but they were behaving like people of the world. And why? Why were they behaving like people of the world? Ultimately, it was because they started thinking like people of the world. Because all of their problems were because they started getting infatuated with the world again. So they started having thoughts of the world. They started scheming like people of the world. They started having plans like people of the world. They started having ideals like the people of the world. And they forgot that either the world is foolish or God is foolish, but they both can't exist in the mind of a man. You know, either one or the other. And so you could read about in the whole book of Corinthians through the 16 chapters of this first epistle, all these issues, these behavioral issues that come up. You know, marriage, problems with marriage, judgment, going to law before the unbeliever, services, you know, people judging one service better than the other, how to get rewards, are rewards even good? Ministries, you could read about love. You could read about they were having issues with loving one another and what loving one somebody else, how appropriately love is. The teaching regarding the resurrection and collection for poor saints. There's all of these issues. There's issue after issue after issue in the book of Corinthians that comes up. Maybe one of the greatest issue that comes up is division. And that's the one issue that's mentioned pretty much from the very first chapter going forward is division, which, for your consideration, not only is it a blatant sign of carnality, but it's a huge priority of God's. And all of these issues that all these behavioral things that show up in the book of Corinthians were because they started valuing something in the flesh. And the reason for all the issues is because their thinking had changed, that they started having wrong perceptions about themselves. And it wasn't necessarily a behavior problem in Corinth. Behavior was all over. What was the problem was believing God. That was the problem. Not only just, you know, general things, but specifically believing what God had said to be true about them and also what God had said to be true about himself. And So they were walking as people, and they were judging according to their senses, and they were carnal. And they were still valuing something in the flesh. When I use the word flesh, I hope you understand what I'm talking about is like what we read in Romans chapter 1. It's the nature of man. So I'm not just like flesh or a piece of meat, literally, but figuratively in the sense of a nature, that there is a nature within man, like what we read about in Romans 1, of exchanging God for something else. And that's what I mean by when I say flesh. So if a Christian, if any Christian reverts back to the flesh in any matter, it's because they forgot and departed from the purity of the gospel. So Paul not only recognizes this and points it out time and time and time again, exactly what the issues are in Corinth, but he gives the solution to it. He gives a prescription as to how to fix that. And certainly what he doesn't do is he doesn't just point out their sin. He doesn't just, you know, fixing sin or recognizing sin for that matter, anybody can do that. Anybody can recognize behavior issues. And there's nothing, just recognizing or saying quit sinning doesn't fix the issue. You know, just doesn't fix the behavior. So, you know, 'cause the core problem is believing. It's not just the behavior. So if you tell your child who's sinning, stop doing that behavior, they still got a problem. The problem isn't fixed. It's something much deeper than that. It's ultimately their thoughts. And how to fix these issues, these behaviors, is giving them new thoughts, higher thoughts. So sin in a Christian is indicative of something deeper than just actions, but it has to do with the thoughts. And God, sure enough, in this first chapter, he gives the Corinthians some words to believe as to how to fix that problem. So what we're going to see in this first chapter, we'll get into it in a minute. You don't mind me talking, do you? Okay, good. So I know you guys look hungry to get into it. You're going to see all this detail in this chapter about the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, the power of the world and the power of God. That the wisdom and power of God versus the wisdom and power of the world will never meet. That there's no middle ground between those two. That when I use the word world, I'm talking about the systems of the world, the things of the world. That's what I mean. So the Christian has no place in the things or the systems of the world because God has no place in them. And the world will always tell you you still have a place there, but don't start loving the world because you can never be like one of them. And that's what very, very from the get-go, God is telling the Corinthians, you're saints, you're called, you've been set apart. You can never be like the world again. So you can start acting like them, you can start thinking like them, you can start talking like them, you can start judging like they do. You're never going to be one of them, though, in identity and in sustenance. And so just accept the fact now, you know, rather than, you know, keep rejecting God and just rejoice of what you've been made and start just keep believing God that his wisdom and his power is not just different, but so much higher. So let's get into this chapter and we'll see exactly what I mean about how reading this and seeing God's solution to this helps fix the things that I was concerned about in my own life and in watching over kids at camp about how something in the flesh limited man. So verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the get-go, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he beseeches them, and he asks them affectionately. Now, he doesn't use his power, he doesn't use his authority or command them to do something, but right from the get-go he says, I ask you, and then by the name of the Lord Jesus. That he doesn't ask in his own name, his own interest, he's not seeking his own profit. He's concerned for Christ's honor, and he's concerned for Christ's interest. And because Christ is what laid at stake regarding their behavior. That's what laid at stake. So he asks them, and he says that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So right from the get-go, what he asks them is that there be no schisms. There's no divisions. And, you know, you may ask yourself, what is this thing called being perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment? You know, obviously, we can't have the same mind. So we can't always necessarily be thinking the exact same thoughts at the exact same time. We're not always going to make the same, we're going to have the same opinions about the same thing, like the same music. That's not what this is talking about. Rather than me explaining to you right now in full detail, what I will say is that will be addressed or answered by the end of the chapter, how to have the same mind, how to have the same judgment. it'll give us very clearly what that is. But nevertheless, he wants them to still have harmony or symmetry among them that all the members of the body should have. And whatever this mind or this judgment is, it's not going to be by something of the flesh. It's not going to be something of your own ability. It's going to be by responding to God out of believing. So verse 11, it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. So his meaning was, is that not that every individual member in this church was saying this thing, but a far great number of them. And it had been reported to Paul that this is what the Corinthians were saying, was that they were breaking into factions, that one minister was better than another minister, that this guy was better than this guy. And what's also fascinating is that not only were they saying, I'm about Paul, and then you've got another group of people saying, I'm about Apollos, and you've got another group saying, I'm like Peter. Peter's the best. He speaks the best. I'm going to keep following him. You other guys are less than. There was a fourth group called an Eye of Christ. There was another group independent from all of those other ones that's saying, I'm of Christ. Some people have taken the meaning of that to say that this is Paul speaking on his own behalf, saying, instead of you other groups, what you ought to be saying is, I am of Christ, like what Paul should have been, or all of you should have been. But others have taken it that it could be a fourth group. And I think that may be maybe true as well, that instead of this fourth group was to be condemned just like the other groups, that this fourth group was for Christ in opposition to the people who were following Paul and Apollos and who were following Peter, and that they were for Christ and they didn't need other ministers. They just needed Christ. And they were wiser than teachers, you know, that we just follow Christ. They were, they didn't need to be put under all of those other things. So I think this is a fourth group that's being brought up in conjunction with the others. But it goes on in verse 13, it says, is Christ divided? And the answer to that is rhetorical. No. Christ, his human body wasn't to be divided, let alone his spiritual body to be divided. So was Paul baptized for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Again, no. You were not baptized in the name of Paul. That Paul had taught them another doctrine. You know, he taught that Christ was crucified for them. He taught that Christ died for their sins. Christ had bought them with the blood of his own. Therefore, the Corinthians were not the servants of men or to be called by any master. They were to be called by Christ's name and Christ's name alone. So Paul responds and says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. So Paul gives the reason as to why he was thankful that he didn't baptize people in the church of Corinth was because he didn't want anybody in that church to reproach him for thinking that he did this act in his own name or that he was seeking his own interest or his own honor. He didn't want them to start thinking that Paul was setting up this new sect, this new faction. But verse 16, and I baptize also the household of Stephanus, and besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So Christ sent Paul not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If Christ had not sent Paul at all to baptize, then it would have been unlawful for him to minister baptism to anyone. But the sense of this is that baptism wasn't the chief or the principal business that he was to be about. He was sent to preach. He was sent to preach rather than baptism. And how he was to do it, or what it says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest the not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul was sent to preach the gospel rather than baptism. That was his chief business that he was supposed to be about, and he was not sent to do it with the wisdom of words. He was not sent with words of man's wisdom. In several places of the New Testament, that term is taken to express not just a speech or a saying, but a doctrine or a matter of teaching. And so what could be addressed here is that he wasn't just sent with words that man gives, but he was sent with a teaching, with a doctrine that didn't come from man. And there was a content that didn't come from man. not only the content, but the manner as well, that Paul was not sent to preach with human eloquence or great swelling words of vanity, but in a plain and humble and modest manner. So he was simply to announce the truth, to proclaim Christ crucified for the sin of the world, and to do this in the simple and plain way possible, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And he was sent to speak the content that came from God rather than just these words that came from man's wisdom. He was to do it in a manner that was simple, lest men's ears should be so tickled by Paul's eloquent speech, or that men's ears should be tickled by the accuracy of his expression, or the cadence of his words, or how beautiful these words were, or just get wrapped up in the manner in which Paul spoke rather than the actual content itself. So that's what Christ sent him to do. And in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. So the preaching of the cross, not just the act of preaching, but that which is preached, the content, the message that is preached, the message of the cross, the content of the cross, the content regarding what was accomplished on the cross and everything the cross entails, that the doctrine that proclaims salvation to a lost world through the crucifixion of Christ, peace and reconciliation by the blood of the cross, you know, righteousness, pardon, atonement, sanctification, all these things were accomplished on the cross, that the content of the cross, the message of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. The reason it's foolish to them that perish is because man's wisdom has no hand in forming it, and man has no part in discovering that out, because it's something that's revealed, and it's very disagreeable to the reason, you know, the natural reason of man. But there are some men who are perishing because they choose not to respond to it. They recognize the content of that message as foolish, and yet there are still some who are not perishing because they recognize everything that has to do with that message is so much higher than just man or the foolishness of man. So verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is a verse from the Old Testament, and it's the sense of this is, you can read about this in Isaiah 29, verse 14, that the sense of this prophecy is that in the times of the gospel, everything that was going to be made available by grace should be hid from the wise, and that with all their learning, they would not be able to comprehend this stuff. And that what's interesting is God's going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That word prudent is a word that's used for like somebody who tries to put everything together. So God's going to bring to nothing the understanding of the understanding ones. The ones who try to put it all together, he's going to bring to nothing that understanding. And that there's no way man can understand that these things that have to do with respect to the gospel and everything that the cross would be able to accomplish, except they were received by grace. But it also it clearly evidences how God is trying to reveal these things to the Corinthians because of what they were infatuated with. Remember, they were infatuated trying to put things together. They were infatuated with things of the world. They were infatuated with factions. They were infatuated with, you know, trying to do things that were independent from Christ. And God says he's going to destroy the understanding of the understanding ones. And he goes on in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that would believe. By the preaching of Christ crucified, God made foolish the wisdom of all these learned men. And, you know, the men of the world with their greatest wits are not able to understand this gospel because they're trying to put it together themselves. They're trying to use their own intellect to be able to reason this thing out. And God lays their wisdom aside. It's useless in the business of salvation. And God shows their wisdom to be vain and empty and no service when it comes to things spiritual or divine. And because you can read in verse 20 how it says that, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So there is, when people of the flesh in the world, there's things they called wise, really wise. Those things that they call wise, God calls foolish. And the plain meaning of this verse is that the wise men of the world, who possess every advantage of human nature could afford, who had cultivated their minds to the uttermost
and by their learning and wisdom could never independently from divine revelation find out God, be able to really understand this matter completely. So in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This foolishness of preaching, the world calls both the method and the content foolish, the foolish. That it was not by the foolishness of preaching literally or the foolish preaching that God saved the world, but that the gospel which they called foolish was in fact the wisdom of God and the power of God to salvation of all that believe. And it was verse 22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. So the Jews wanted a sign. They wanted a sign. They sought after a sign. Many signs and miracles were shown to the Jews in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They were shown in great numbers, such as a man had never done before. And yet what they wanted was a sign on their own terms. And the Greeks sought after wisdom. And they were, as for doctrines, they regarded none except the ones that they could comprehend with their own intellect. So they stumbled at these things. But nevertheless, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. We preach Christ crucified. So regardless of the opinions of Jews or Greeks or any other man, what the one required and the one sought after, in opposition to all their senseless and groundless objections to this, the apostle continued to preach the doctrine of salvation by Christ crucified and him only. And as much as these individuals stumbled at it or they thought it was foolish, that's what he continued to do and to preach. That's what he continued to believe was the one thing that was able to be the power and the wisdom of God. As it's stated in verse 24, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You can notice it says he is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. It doesn't just say that he operated power or he preached wisdom. Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. That's the answer. That's the answer to all these behavioral issues that you can find in the book of Corinthians. That's the issue to something, valuing still something in the flesh. Something preventing you from operating fully and freely. Everything that we can read about in the book of Acts, right here's the answer. You can see how these people in Corinth started failing and falling into that error. And God gives the prescription. It's Christ. Believe that. Believe that. Let's keep reading. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. So all these things, it's not to say that wise men or mighty men or honorable men didn't get born again, because certainly the gospel is to all. But what he's saying is those individuals usually are so busy and preoccupied with their own interests and means that they don't respond to this calling of God by the gospel, because they would have to give up those things in one sense. It means that there is nothing that man can do or contribute to the salvation, so therefore they would have to recognize those things as worthless, which they would desperately love to hold on to. They would rather admit and live through misery than give up those things. So that's why he's saying, you know, specifically at the Church of Corinth, not many of those people have been called. But nevertheless, consider your calling. Consider your calling. That I've called you who may be of mean birth, parentage. You know, you may not have the right family. You may not have all the right goods. You may not have, you know, the best outward appearance. You may not be the wisest in the eyes of people. But I've called you to confound. Right here, where does it say? To confound the wise. And he's chosen you to confound the things which are mighty. So God's chosen all these things in reverse order to confound those things of the world. That the end of it is, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. In the presence of God, there's not based on blood, birth, family, natural descendant, power, dominion, riches, wealth, that any of these things can be gloried before man, but not before God. That God has taken the method in choosing and calling the reverse of these to stain all the glory of the flesh and to attribute his salvation not to the creature, but to his good pleasure and grace, that no flesh should glory. And Verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So this is what the answer that I got, that in my own life, in response to family camp and the children I was responsible for and watching over, this is the answer that I got from the Word of God, and thought it would bless you as to see how that in this life of believing God, it leaves out boasting, which is the one thing God will give us. He gives us the object of what we can boast in, and that is Christ and Christ alone. And therefore, there's nothing in our flesh. There's no value in my own opinions, thoughts, means, mechanics. There's nothing that has to prevent me from really fully operating the way that God would have us and the way God wants us to. Let's close in Galatians chapter 6, shall we? And this is the last couple verses we'll read, and we'll be done for the day. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So that's what God wants us to continue to glory in. So there's no confidence in our flesh. There's no ability that we have that we can call good that was going to continue to help us to live a life before God that's going to be able to operate that power freely. So if you're being limited, I hope you saw from the records that we went to today as well that you shall receive power, but it's really not about me. So thank you.
Well, we're going to close out with number 103, The Solid Rock. If you guys want to stand and sing this one with me. Number 103.
God bless.